Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. The Lord Jesus is going to make reference in our sermon text today to the flood. It's an analogy, what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. Let us hear God's word from Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Please turn with me now to Matthew 24. We're going to read beginning at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then 2 men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. You may be seated. We've all heard of the city of Pompeii and how it was totally destroyed by the eruption of the Mount Vesuvius volcano in the first century AD. One of the things that really fascinates people about the ruin of Pompeii is the way that it preserves for us, particularly, the everyday life of Roman culture. The whole city was just going about its ordinary business. And then, less than 24 hours later, it had been covered in a thick blanket of ash and pumice and volcanic mud. And as archaeologists have studied Pompeii over time, they've uncovered a lot of very interesting artifacts down to really fascinating levels of detail. They've even found, and I think this is just amazing, they've even found a loaf of bread that was left in the oven when the baker either fled or was killed. The eruption happened so suddenly, so unexpectedly. People were just going about their ordinary daily lives, not knowing that by the next day their city was going to be completely destroyed and buried, not to be dug up again for centuries. I think that sudden destruction of Pompeii, that unexpected disaster in the middle of everyday life, is a great picture for us of what Jesus is teaching in this passage about what it's going to be like when Jesus returns in judgment at the last day. So we're going to use three pairs of ideas for the outline today. First, we'll look at taken or left, verses 36 to 41. Second, ready or not, verses 42 to 44. And then third, wise or wicked, verses 45 to 51. So taken or left, ready or not, and then wise or wicked. So let's start with that first pair of ideas, taken or left. Overall, this second half of Matthew chapter 24 is a little easier to interpret, I think, than the first half. Last time, you remember that I said that verses 1 through 35 are very much debated, even among good, trustworthy commentators. So once you get to verse 36, though, it seems a lot more obvious what Jesus is talking about, that he is very clearly talking about his second coming at the end of history and not the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, at the beginning of verse 36, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a direct contrast between those two things. And this is where we ended last time. You remember how verse 34 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things. And that's talking about the suffering and waiting that's going to characterize the time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, including as one uniquely intense and violent moment, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But you see, there's this direct contrast Jesus draws between all these things, verse 34, and that day and hour, verse 36. So this generation is going to experience suffering and tribulation and persecution and waiting. This generation is going to see, particularly, Jerusalem destroyed. But remember, none of that is going to be the end of the world. Not yet. But in verse 36, Jesus is shifting his attention decisively to the final future. Remember how the disciples asked back in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And remember how the disciples, in their minds, were lumping all those things together, assuming that if Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that would have to be the end of the world, the end of the age, the end of history. But remember how Jesus' purpose here is to kind of disentangle those threads, to distinguish between the fall of Jerusalem, this preparatory, temporal judgment within human history, and then the second coming, this final, consummate judgment at the end of human history. And he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay, now if you've been with us for the adult Sunday school class on the doctrine of God that we just wrapped up today, that statement may sound a little confusing, because you say, "Oh, wait a second, doesn't the Bible teach that God the Father and God the Son are of one substance, equal in power and glory?" Yes, it does. So how can God the Father know something that the Son doesn't know? That's a very good question. And answering it actually helps us to clarify precisely what Jesus means here. When he says the Son doesn't know the day and hour of the second coming, what we have to understand is that he's not speaking with respect to his divine nature. We affirm that, yes, Jesus is fully God. And that means that he is omniscient. That means all-knowing. There's no ignorance for him, for God the Son. There's nothing that God the Son doesn't know. But we also affirm that Jesus was fully man. And as a man, with a human body, soul, mind, everything, he was limited. He had to learn things. Remember Luke 2:52, how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. You remember how we want to say that his human will is distinct from his divine will, from the one divine will of the Trinity. Not my will, my human will, but yours be done, he says in the garden. We also want to say his human mind is distinct from the one divine mind of the Trinity. Jesus' human mind simply was not all-knowing. That's part of what it means for him to be fully man. And so, in this verse, verse 36, Jesus is speaking with respect to his human nature. And he's saying, you're asking something that I don't even know yet with my human mind. Now, that's pretty challenging to piece together in our minds, right? But it's very important to make those distinctions. And to remember, this is critical, that Jesus' human nature was not swallowed up by his divine nature. He was truly made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2:17, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for us in the service of God. Well, at any rate, the broader point here is that if the incarnate Christ himself doesn't know the exact date and time of the second coming, then certainly his disciples shouldn't expect to be able to get that information ahead of time. Instead, Jesus says, it's going to be like when the flood came in the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and getting married, basically acting as though they expected everything to continue going on like normal. And after all, why not? We didn't get swept away by a flood yesterday, or the day before that. So why should we expect anything to be any different today or tomorrow? And so they just continued living the way they wanted to, with no thought of God, until suddenly, one day when they least expected it, the windows of heaven were opened, and every living thing outside the ark was blotted from the face of the ground. No escape. No second chances, no opportunity remaining to repent. They were unaware, Jesus says, until the flood came and swept them all away. Unaware. It was this final and decisive end that no one was looking for. No one was expecting it, except for those few who had heard and listened diligently and obediently to God's warning ahead of time. And so, Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there's some significant debate about how exactly we should take verses 40 and 41. One very popular view today is to take it as describing what's known as a secret rapture. Secret rapture, which is to occur sometime before the final second coming of Jesus. And this is the left behind version of things, where all of these Christians suddenly disappear from society and the rest of the world has no idea what's just happened until much later in time. And in fact, I wouldn't be surprised at all if many of you today just kind of assume that that must be what these verses are talking about, because it's a very, very prevalent, very popular view today. Although, it's important to realize, in the grand scheme of church history, it is quite a recent view. It's very important for us not to understand these verses that way. They do not describe a secret rapture. It's not what Jesus is talking about. The fact is that the Bible simply doesn't teach a secret rapture anywhere in its pages that is somehow separate in time from Christ's final coming in glory. It's not to be found in the Bible. Instead, what the Bible teaches is a single coming of Christ at the very end of human history, and that it is at that point that he will gather his elect from the four winds, verse 31, that the dead will be raised, that living believers will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Okay, so if we're not going to take that view of a secret rapture, then what does it mean? What do we replace it with? What do people believe before that view is invented? Well, Jesus says here that two men will be in the field, two women are going to be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. What Jesus is describing here is the final separation between believers and unbelievers, between the righteous and the wicked, God's people and the world, on the day of judgment. Very similar, by the way, to what he's going to describe again in the next chapter, using the analogy of the sheep and the goats. The question comes up then, what does it mean to be taken, and what does it mean to be left? It's a very important question. So which group do you want to be in? Which is the good one, and which is the one you don't want to be in? And there's actually divided opinion about it. Some people say, well, look at the context. He's just spoken about people being swept away by the flood, right? And so really, to be taken may mean here to be taken away in judgment, to be swept away. Once again, God sweeping away the wicked such that only the true people of God escape and remain unscathed. Only the true people of God remain. Others will say, and I actually lean towards the second view, that we actually should read this verse in light of verse 31, the angels of God being sent to gather God's people together. And if we take it that way, those who are taken then are those who are being gathered to Christ in that final harvest, as Jesus speaks of in other parables. And then those who are left are really those who are left out of Christ's barn, who are left out of the blessing and salvation that day will bring for God's people, left to experience the withering judgment that will consume the chaff after the wheat has been gathered in. Okay, so maybe we won't finally settle which is the taken and which is the left. Either way, though, the main broader point is very clear. It's the same either way, which is that there is going to be a sudden and inescapable separation of the righteous from the wicked at the return of Christ. Not a secret rapture, not a secret at all. In fact, quite the contrary, it's going to be quite obvious what's going on. As the Son of Man returns and makes a clear distinction once and for all between the people of his kingdom and the rest of the world. And that is a point Jesus makes repeatedly in the Gospels. Okay, so what's the application then for Jesus' disciples? In verse 42, you see the word, therefore. That means Jesus is about to tell his disciples how all of this information ought to translate for them into action. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. I remember as a kid having kind of an epiphany one day when I suddenly realized the meaning of the phrase, ready or not, here I come. I've been playing hide and seek for years and years. Well, not very many years, I suppose. But anyway, that's what it felt like to me. I'd been playing hide and seek for a long time. And as a kid, you often just kind of parrot back these phrases that go with certain games. It's just what you say when you're it. You know, you count sometimes as fast as you can to 30 or 100 or whatever, and then you say, ready or not, here I come. It's just a thing you say, this formula, kind of a ritual. And then one day, in some sudden leap forward in my childhood development, all of a sudden I realized the connection between the words coming out of my mouth and what was actually going on at that point in the game. Oh, I'm saying that whether or not they're ready, whether or not they've finished hiding, that I'm coming to find them now. And if they haven't gotten a good hiding place by then, well, too bad. It's too late. Time is up. Whether you're ready or not, here I come. Sometimes I think that I need to have a similar epiphany about what Jesus is saying here. The closeness of the second coming is something that we get so used to. We've gone day after day, year after year, as the church, century after century, this point of the Christian life, not actually experiencing it yet. So that we can kind of grow immune to Jesus' warnings at the end of this chapter. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That statement of Jesus can become as meaningless to us as ready or not, here I come, was to me as a five-year-old. Gotta ask, has it really sunk in for you what that really means? Does it make any difference at all in your daily life that Jesus could return at literally any moment of that day? And yet the days tick by, and you take down the 2019 calendar with the barns off the kitchen door, and you put up the 2020 calendar with the songbirds on it, and he still hasn't come yet. And you start to get sleepy spiritually. Spiritually sleepy. You know that you're supposed to be waiting and watching actively for the Lord's coming, but over time your spiritual eyes kind of start to get heavy, and you kind of catch your head nodding, and you jerk it back up, but then gradually it just sinks onto your chest, and you've fallen asleep. Nothing could be farther from your mind as you think and speak and act and make choices than the coming of Jesus. It's just not part of your daily frame of reference anymore because you've fallen asleep. And Jesus says, stay awake. Stay awake. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. You think about it. If there are thieves who want to break into your house, but you don't know precisely when, then common sense would tell you you ought to have your guard up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because it could happen at any time. But that's not human nature, is it? The longer we are aware of a threat, the more we get used to it. Research shows this. We let our guard down as we get used to the risk. It doesn't make sense. That's not reasonable at all. It's just what we do, though. It's just what we do. It's the kind of thinking that says something like, texting and driving. I've done that before, and I haven't died yet. And so never mind that the research says it dramatically increases my chances of a wreck. I really need to send this one message, and what could possibly go wrong? We get used to risks and we start to tolerate them until we start doing really foolish things because we completely lost perspective. The risk has lost its urgency for us. We've taken the attitude, oh, that'll never happen to me. And when you start to take that attitude, then it becomes only a matter of time before it does happen to you because you've fallen asleep, as it were. And that is precisely why we need this message of Jesus to wake us up spiritually time after time. That's why we need him to tell us. That's why we need to hear together. We need to remind one another regularly. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As my mother used to love to say when I would play some little prank or other, when you least expect it, expect it. Except in this case, it's deadly serious. Ready or not, here he comes, one day. So what does that look like practically for us? What does it look like to stay awake, alert, waiting and watching for the coming of Jesus? Does it mean, some people have thought, maybe that we should sell all of our possessions, move to a cave in Montana, and spend our days peering up into the sky, waiting and watching? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. But why not? Is it because, well, it's not that big of a deal. Come on, keep things in perspective. No, that's not why. It actually is that big a deal, believe it or not. And if Jesus had commanded us to sell all our possessions and move to a cave in Montana, then that is exactly what we would be obliged to do out of obedience as his people. But here's the thing. Jesus has not commanded us to do that. He's commanded something else. Jesus has given his disciples instructions, specific instructions about what they are to be doing while they wait and watch for his coming, what that looks like. And, among other things, they are not to be idle. They are not to be withdrawn. They are not to put the rest of life on hold. On the contrary, Jesus is saying, we have work to do. Work that he has given us, work that he expects to be occupying our attention and our hands and our feet and our thoughts and our desires until he comes. And that brings us to the third point this morning, verse 45, wise or wicked. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And of course, that was true in a unique way for the apostles, wasn't it? Because they had this very foundational job to do in that first generation of establishing the church and writing the New Testament. But of course, this isn't just about the apostles. It's about the whole church. We have work to do, the church of every generation. And when Jesus returns, what do we want? We want him to find us doing it. He's given us a mission to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching people to do all he's commanded. He's called us to devote ourselves to loving and serving his body, the church. It's one another as we worship together and encourage each other and extend his love together to the world. He's commanded us to love our neighbors and to work heartily as unto the Lord and in all of the many, many callings that he's given to us in the world. So you see, he hasn't called us to withdraw and stare up into the sky. He's called us to do the work he left behind for us, empowered by the Spirit that he sent from heaven to indwell and equip us for that work, for his glory. And so, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And you see, there's really tremendous freedom in that, isn't there? The second coming of Christ does not constrain you to this very narrow range of things that you can do as though everything else was irrelevant. No, what it does is it sends you out. It empowers you to go and serve Christ in all kinds of ways as you serve your brothers and sisters and neighbors in the church and in the world. But it also reminds you that you're to be doing those things not for yourself or anyone else, but for him, according to his instructions, governed by his parameters and commands, focused on his goals, directed by his priorities, because you are a servant and he is the master and he's coming back. And so make sure that when he comes, you are doing your master's work. Of course, Jesus describes the alternative to that. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking of nothing less than the lake of fire, hell itself. You know, all of this that Jesus describes here is really incredibly practical teaching. Just think about this. When you are out there in the trenches of your work day, of a night at home, a day at home, and you're confronted with some temptation to get angry, to indulge in some form of your lust, to escape from your stress through drink or through food, to maybe compromise your integrity in some small way that nobody's ever going to know about, to do the greedy thing instead of the generous thing. What if in that moment you made a consistent habit of setting before your mind the second coming of Jesus Christ? Jesus is coming back. Whatever choice I make, is it the one I would want Jesus to find me making when the trumpet sounds? Would I want Jesus to find me doing this, saying this, thinking this when he returns? Do you see how practical that is? Do you see how it can help you tomorrow to put sin to death, to live to righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what this is for. But lest we get things out of whack, lest we think that Christ's coming can be reduced just to kind of this threat hanging over us to help us to make good moral choices. Of course, that's not the extent of this lesson. We need to make sure that we recall the bigger picture here before we close. Because what are we talking about here ultimately? We're talking about the day that your Lord, your Savior, your King is going to come in glory and gather you to himself. This is about the coming of Jesus, whom you love. What Jesus is giving you here is not just a reason not to behave badly. Like if I tell my children, go downstairs and clean the basement, I'm going to come in half an hour and check to see how you've done. No, what we're talking about here is your living hope. And of course, for the sinful world outside of Christ, it is the coming of a condemning judge. It's not good news. In fact, it's the day when the time to repent will have run out and everybody will be held to account for their sins, exposed out from under the shelter of the obedience and blood of Christ. But for you, you see, it's different. For you, this day is good news. This is the return of your gracious Master and your Savior and your God. This is the Jesus who in just a few chapters, just a few days, is going to be hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for your sins, so that when this day comes that he's telling his disciples of, you will be able to face it not with terror, but with exuberant joy, because it'll be the day of judgment for the world. But for you, it's going to be the day of salvation. Doesn't that put in a different perspective altogether that whole notion that it could happen at any moment, maybe today? See, for you, that's not a threat. It's much more like little children gathering by the front windows because they know that at any moment that familiar car will pull in the driveway and Daddy will get home. So Stay awake for that reason, beloved. You don't want to miss it. You do not know on what day your Lord may come. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we so often do not look forward to the coming of Jesus as we should. But Lord, at this moment, with your word open before us, we do, Lord, we long for Jesus to come again, to make all things new, to gather us to himself, to put an end to the sin and evil in the world, and especially to the sin and evil in our own hearts. We do ask that Jesus would come quickly. And Lord, we ask that as we wait, that you would help us to be ready, that you would help us to stay awake. We pray this in his name. Amen.